Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you will come through your Holy Spirit and speak to us once again as you did through these two stories, and help us as we listen to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see that we are in a short series of parables, the parables of Jesus here at All Souls, with that title, A Sting in the Tail, because so many of them do, in fact, have quite a surprising ending. And it's not very often that we get Jesus actually explaining why he told the parables, or the gospel writer telling us that. But here we have it twice. At the beginning of both the stories that Paul read there, you see in chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. And again in verse 9, to those who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So both of them really have in common that they are about prayer. But not just prayer in general, but prayer that is persistent in the first case, verses 1 to 8. The prayer of someone who needs to pray because they're being wronged, seriously wronged. And secondly, in verses 9 to 14, pretty desperate prayer because of somebody who is seriously in the wrong. And in both cases, it's prayer that puts things right. In fact, that's what I'm giving the title of the points that we go through. Because first of all, that's what we have, is prayer that puts things right for someone who is being sinned against. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered when I've read Luke chapter 18, these first eight verses, what the last line of Jesus' story is all about. See there at the end of verse 8? Why does Jesus finish his parable by saying, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And it often puzzled me as to what that has to do with the story that Jesus has just told. And then, in preparing for this sermon, I began to realize again how often the chapter divisions in our Bibles are distracting, because we start at the beginning of this chapter without connecting it to what Luke has just told us immediately before, at the end of chapter 17, as we now call it. But of course, it wasn't chapter 17 and 18 when Luke first wrote his gospel. And if you look just in your Bibles there, verses 20 to 37, you'll see that Jesus was in a discussion about the kingdom of God and the day of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man would return. And in verses 20 to 21, he tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is not something you can just see. It's something that is invisible, but it's actually right there in their midst, he says. It's among you, meaning the kingdom of God is already at work in the world because Jesus was there. And then he turns to his disciples in verses 22 to 37, and he starts talking about the day of the Son of Man. And he was thinking, or they were thinking, that perhaps they would miss it, or somebody would have to say, there he is, here he is, and they wouldn't know. And he says, don't worry. When the Son of Man comes, it'll be like lightning. Everybody will see it. It'll light up the whole world. But, he says, and this is the point it's leading into our stories, he says, there will be a time of rejection and suffering and delay, he says. In fact, he says that will be true for him. Verse 25, he says this will be the case. Chapter 17, verse 25. So when the Son of Man comes, Jesus is saying, it's going to be a day of vindication, a day of deliverance, a day of judgment, but it may not come immediately. And it will not come until there has been rejection and suffering first. And that will apply as much to the people of God as to the Son of God, the Son of Man. But when he comes, then God will act to put things right. But in verse 1 of the next chapter, Jesus immediately goes on to say, yes, but what happens if people get tired waiting? What happens if people have been praying for so long that Jesus would come, that God would come and put things right, that they give up? And that's what this story is about. It's meant to encourage people, you see. It's not just about prayer in general, just, you know, keep going, keep doing it. No, this is specific prayer, either for Christians who are in undergoing persecution. We've already been praying for that, as Sue was praying for those who are suffering, even in today's world, suffering wrong. Or sometimes for ourselves, when we suffer for our faith And we long, we pray that God would deliver and vindicate those who are being persecuted. And sometimes we pray for ourselves, that God will show who is in the right and who is in the wrong. We pray that the truth will be known, that justice will be done. And sometimes it may seem that God just doesn't care. And our prayers seem to go unanswered. And so we give up. And we give up our prayer. And we may even be in danger of giving up our faith. And that's why Jesus says those words at the end of the story. You see, at the end of verse 8, when he returns, will he find people who are still faithful, still praying, still waiting for him, still praying to him? That's the connection between verse 1 and verse 8. Will they be like the widow in his story? So he tells the story. And as it's just been read to us, we know it very well. There are these two characters in the story. There's the judge, who neither fears God and doesn't care what people think of him. Very, quite radical description of this man. He's in fact the exact opposite of the standards for judges that the Old Testament had already laid down. When the judges were appointed, in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, God says they must be people who fear God and do what is right. And you remember how Samuel, who was a righteous judge, called on the people to bear witness that he had nothing to be ashamed of before them or before God, who was his judge. But this man's not like that. He's the exact opposite. And on the other hand, there's a widow. Now, a widow in Jesus' day, of course, was a person in considerable need anyway, because it means somebody who was lacking the protection of a family who could defend her and stand up for her. But it's even worse than that. She's not just a widow. She's a widow with an adversary. Somebody is doing her wrong. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what. Perhaps she'd had something stolen. Perhaps it was a thief or a moneylender. But whatever the facts of the case, she needs to have things put right. She needs justice. She needs to have the wrongdoer exposed and condemned, and she needs herself to be vindicated and possibly compensated. She needs what we all want, which is that somehow or other, God would do justice. People would be put right. And so she takes her case to the court. And again, she goes to this judge in her town. And it's not that he decides against her. I mean, that would be bad enough. But he doesn't even listen to her. He can't be bothered to take the case, possibly because she was too poor to offer him a bribe. But she just keeps coming again and again until everybody in the town knows. They're probably laughing at her and they're probably laughing at him. It all becomes a local scandal until suddenly the man himself gives up. He gives up. And he says, and again, Jesus puts words into his mouth that he would never have actually said, even though I don't fear God and don't care what people think, nevertheless, I will see that she gets justice so she doesn't come and attack me. It's an interesting word that he uses. Literally, it is punch me below the eye. That's literally the word. That's what it means, to hit somebody below the eye. So it might mean, as most of the older translations say, that she wears me out. Or it could actually mean she's going to come and give him a black eye. Who knows? Jesus was like that. He could make a story funny, even when it's serious. Anyway, he hears the case. He decides it in her favor. She gets justice. The judge puts things right for her. And then Jesus, of course, makes his point, because this is a contrast story. And he says, look, if that's what this lazy, shameless judge will do for this poor widow, how much more will God do what is right? God do what is just. He is, after all, the one whom Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And he will, even if it's delayed. The case has not been forgotten. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Yes, he will, God, Jesus says. And he will do it quickly. Now, we shouldn't think that that means immediately. This is a word which almost certainly connects with what Jesus has been saying in the chapter 17, this more eschatological framework of the whole discussion, the coming of the Son of Man. When the kingdom of God comes, God will put things right. And there will be a final verdict, and it will be clear. and incontestable, incontrovertible, God will say who is in the right and vindicated, who is in the wrong and condemned. Jesus is saying, God knows, God decides, God will declare it, and he will say who are the righteous and who are the wicked. And so God, Jesus is saying, trust God. Trust God as Jesus himself did. It's interesting, possibly as a reflection of this, that Peter writes it like this. And Peter, of course, was there. He heard that story of Jesus. And Peter reminds us, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, that when they hurled their insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. What did he do? Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus did. So Jesus is saying, don't give up. Because if we give up praying to this God whom we know will do justice, then it shows that in fact we've begun to think in our heart of hearts that maybe God is like this unjust judge. Maybe God just doesn't care. And so we will be tempted to become cynical and bitter. God's never going to put things right. No, no. We need to hold verse 1 and verse 8 together and go on praying to the God who put things right and pray for the patience and perseverance to do that. But here's the question. Here's the next question. When the Son of Man comes, who's going to be among the faithful that he'll find in verse 8? Who is going to be qualified to belong in the kingdom of God? Who's going to be among the righteous on the day when God gives his final verdict? On that day, and here in the gospel, the day of the Son of Man, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Who's going to be in the right then? And on what grounds will they be so? And that's where verse 9 comes in. Because Jesus realized that there were some people standing around there who thought the answer to that question was pretty obvious. Well, I will be. Of course, I'm okay. And so Jesus tells another story. And it's a story with a very dramatic contrast and a very surprising sting in the tail. And again, it's about prayer. But this time, it's not so much prayer putting things right for those who are sinned against, but prayer that puts things right for the sinner, the one who's actually done the wrong. Because you see, prayer shows up not just what we think about God, but what we think about ourselves. So, says Jesus, verse 10, two men go up to the temple in Jerusalem. That's where you went to offer your sacrifices or to say your prayers. It might have been in the morning at the morning sacrifice or in the late afternoon for the evening sacrifice. They both go up to pray. And says Jesus, one was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And we need just to step back for one moment and hear those words, not through the ears of, oh, Pharisees, hypocrites, you know, those do-gooders who Jesus condemned. No, when Jesus spoke these words, the Pharisees were the most respected people in the community. They were admired. They were treated as models of good behavior. They were perhaps what we might think of as, you know, the church warden, an evangelical clergyman, a Christian school teacher, a Salvation Army captain, you know, that kind of person, the sort of person everybody respects. That's who the Pharisees were. And here's one coming up to the temple to pray. And the other one, says Jesus, was a tax collector, not an honored, upright citizen of Her Majesty's Customs and Excise. No, this tax collector was working for the Romans. That's what they did. That's why they were despised and hated. It's the people who had sold out to the enemy and were making a profit out of it. They were hated. What will we call them? Possibly the sort of person that we would think of, a drug pusher, a sex trafficker, a pimp, the kind of people that we have no time for. We can't imagine how anybody could sink so low. So the Pharisee starts his prayer, verses 11 and 12. He stands and he prays about himself, actually. He's not really boasting specifically. He says, I thank you, God. And that was acceptable, actually, to thank God for your own piety. He's saying, God, I thank you that I'm like this. But what he's doing is he's thanking God, first of all, negatively for all the things that he doesn't do, which is actually relatively easy when you think about it. He says, look, he says, Lord, I'm not like a robber or an evildoer or an adulterer or a murderer. I don't know what kind of company he thought he was in, if everybody else was like that. But anyway, he's comparing himself negatively to others. And then he puts on the other side, the positive, all the extra things he's doing, way beyond what was actually required. See, in Old Testament law, you were required to fast at least once a year on the Day of Atonement. He's fasting twice a week, so it's really rather special. And you had to tithe from certain of your crops and the what you got from your farm and so on. He says, Lord, I tithe everything, not just what the law says. So here is somebody who, in his worship in the temple, has a great sense of satisfaction. I'm really doing okay. And along with that satisfaction, there's clearly a sense of entitlement. God really got to be pleased with me. Obviously, if the day of judgment comes, then I'm going to be among the righteous then, because I so clearly am now. So I'm ready. I'm here. I'm doing it all. And above all, he says, as he glances around and sees that tax collector at the back of the queue or the back of the courts of the temple, he thinks, what's he doing here? I'm certainly better than him. Thank you, God, that I'm not like... In fact, what's he doing here in the first place? He shouldn't be here. He's polluting the holy courts of God. Possibly, of course, since this was a local community, perfectly possible that the Pharisee would have known the tax collector. He might well have been fleeced by him. He may well hold him guilty of all the sins and crimes in the universe. He does not deserve to be here in my company. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like him. But let's remember, where is he, this Pharisee? He's in the temple. He's in the presence of God, the holy God. And yet all he does is compare himself to others. He feels no sense of his own sin or need to be there. It's a bit like somebody who goes to the doctor's surgery, you know, and sits for a while in the waiting room with all the other sick people. And then the buzzer goes and you go into the doctor. The doctor says, okay, so what can I do for you? He said, well, I've just come to tell you, doctor, that I'm perfectly healthy. Doing fine, you know, I don't smoke, I'm getting all my exercise, nothing wrong with me at all, actually. Not like all those other sick people in the waiting room. No, I'm fine. I mean, what's the point, then, of going to the doctor at all? It's a waste of time, isn't it? He's not going to accept any checkups, he's not going to go for any tests, he's not going to ask for a diagnosis or any treatment. He just trusts his own self-diagnosis. And Jesus says, that's dangerous. That's the Pharisee, the good man in the story. Then what about the tax collector who comes in verse 13? You see him there? Tax collector can't even go anywhere near the holiest parts of the temple itself. He stands far distant in the very outer edge of the court. He can't even bear to look up to heaven. That's the normal posture of prayer in biblical times. You didn't bow down to pray. You lifted up your eyes to God. But he couldn't do that. And instead, he beats on his chest, which is the sign of deep, deep pain and grief, of bereavement or of contrition or of penitence or of remorse. And he just says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. It is actually the sinner that he says. He feels like he's the only sinner in the world. Certainly the only sinner probably he felt in the temple. Certainly in comparison to that Pharisee up the front there with all the others and everybody else. He's got this deep sense of need and unworthiness and sin. And he simply prays, cries, shouts out to God, or mumbles perhaps to God for mercy. But once again, remember, where is he? He's come into the temple where the sacrifices were being offered daily. Perhaps he's even come at the time of the sacrifice. He's there. He can see, as it were, the smoke of the sacrifice in that part of the temple, even though he's far away at the other end. In fact, he's a bit like the person in this painting. Now, I don't know whether you can see it terribly clearly. It is actually a painting by Alfred Borthwick in St. Mary's Cathedral in Edinburgh, and it's a painting called The Presence. And I think you can probably see that it's obviously inside a church or a cathedral. And up at the front, you can see that the Eucharist is going on. People are gathered there. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is being celebrated. There is, as it were, the Holy Communion, the remembrance of atonement, there at the front of the church. But right at the back, and you can probably scarcely see, there's a figure in black. All you can actually see is the face pretty well. Down there kneeling at the back, that black figure who has somehow or other crept in at the very back of the church. And Alfred Borthwick has painted the real presence of Jesus about to touch the shoulder, about to speak to that person who's come in at the back. I rather think that that's a picture of this tax collector at the back of the temple. Sacrifice is going on up there. He's crying out to God from the back end, as it were. And Jesus is about to say something to him. Because you see, what this tax collector actually says when he cries out, "Be merciful to me," is not just the general ordinary word for please be nice, please be kind. You know, it's not that sort of general word. It's a very specific word that means please propitiate for me. Please grant me also atonement, forgiveness. Accept me as part of what's happening in the sacrifices. That's the word that he's using. Include me, Lord, the sinner here. Have mercy on me because of what's happening there. Perhaps he was a tax collector, but he would have been a Jewish tax collector. Perhaps his conscience was reminding him of the words that he would have known from the scriptures, where the Lord said to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. Perhaps he even heard the people in the temple singing one of the Psalms, like Psalm 103, which says that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. He probably knew those words. And he comes into the temple and he flings himself on the mercy of God and cries out to God for forgiveness. And then comes Jesus' authoritative verdict. It's interesting that at the end of this story, Jesus claims the authority not just to forgive sin, as he has done on several occasions in his ministry, but Jesus here claims to know the verdict of God on the last day. This is an astonishing claim by Jesus. He says, "Therefore, this man, the tax collector who confessed his sins and asked for forgiveness, he went home justified before God, right with God," says Jesus. That was a shock to all those who were listening. And it's important, Jesus doesn't say that man went home feeling better, you know, because he'd got it all off his chest. That's not why we come to church, just to go home feeling better. No, says Jesus, he went to his home objectively right with God, with the past wiped out and his sins forgiven among the righteous at that moment and on the day when the Son of Man would come. Whereas the Pharisee, trusting in his own good works and his own righteousness and with no confession of sin, says Jesus was not justified before God. Now we need to be careful here, this doesn't mean that the tax collector was unchanged. That he just, as it were, went home, got forgiven, and then went back to the day job with all the cheating and stealing and everything else that was going on. No. Because Luke shows us very clearly through his gospel that tax collectors, those despised and hated sinners of his day, were among those whose lives were radically transformed by meeting Jesus and by receiving the forgiveness that Jesus brought from God. In fact, it's interesting that this is the fifth time that Luke has mentioned tax collectors in his gospel. And every time it's positive. I'll just very quickly tell you, you can look them up later. Chapter 5, verse 27 to 30, is Matthew, who comes to follow Jesus as a tax collector and then throws a party and invites all his tax collector friends to meet Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 29, the tax collectors agreed that God's way is right because they were baptized by John. John, who was telling them to repent and change their ways. In chapter 7, verse 34, Jesus has the reputation of being known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And in chapter 15, verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus. And the Pharisees were scowling and mocking. And that's why Jesus told the parables we looked at last week. And then comes this story that Jesus has, the tax collector who goes home justified and forgiven. But in another chapter, the very next chapter, chapter 19, who do we meet? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who also met Jesus and whose life is transformed, who, because he receives Jesus into his life and the forgiveness of Jesus, his life is transformed. He says, Lord, I'm giving half my goods to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody, I'm repaying it four times. He is now doing what is right and just before the Lord. So this story then illustrates both the incredible power of repentance and the amazing transforming power and cleansing power of the grace of God. And you know, when Jesus told this story, he wasn't telling something completely new, because this is exactly what God had said to the people of Israel way back in Ezekiel. What God wanted was their repentance, that they would turn from their sin. Here's Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. God says, say this to Israel, look, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. So turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, you people of Israel? And then he says this, look, if someone who is wicked repents, that person's former wickedness will not bring condemnation. If I say to a wicked person, you shall surely die, but they then turn from their sin and do what is just and right, then none of the sins that person has committed will be remembered against them. Isn't that incredible? But he's a tax collector. He's a sinner. He's an idolater. He's a cheat. God says, look, when somebody repents and they trust in the forgiving grace of God, which we can do, we now know, on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross for us, God says, it's right. I put you right. I put you right with myself. You can go home, cleansed, forgiven, the past wiped out. Read the rest of that chapter, Ezekiel 33. That's what God wants. You see, the Pharisee claimed to be righteous, but they were seeking to kill Jesus. Whereas the tax collector knew that he was a sinner, but he prayed the sinner's prayer, and it put things right between him and God. So then we come to our conclusion. What does this mean for us? Well, really, in a sense, in this story about prayer, there are three people, really, or three different kinds of prayer in these two stories, and one of them, I'm sure, could be you or me. Perhaps you are a bit like that widow, and you come just praying for ages and ages and ages for something that needs to be put right. For suffering Christians in maybe your own country. Because we have people here from parts of the world where we know that Christians are being beheaded and killed and attacked. And you're praying to God to put things right. And for you, I think there's a word here of perseverance. Don't give up, says Jesus. God will put things right. Trust him. Or perhaps could it be that you come to church week by week and feel pretty happy, pretty pleased with how things are going, and just a little bit tempted to be like that Pharisee? And I say it to myself, as much as you, I ask the question, when did you or I really seriously confess our sin to God? Apart from doing it in church, maybe during the confession piece and all that. When did we really get on our knees or fall on our face before the Lord and realize that it's not as good as we think in our lives? For you, perhaps, there's a word of warning for all of us. What are you trusting in to be right with God? Don't go to the doctor's surgery and self-diagnose. Or perhaps, finally, you come like the tax collector with a deep sense of unworthiness and sin. And it could be that you just came into church tonight off the street. I don't know. But if that is the way you feel, join the club. Welcome to the fellowship of the sinful and the fellowship of the forgiven. Because this is, in fact, all of us, or should be, the prayer of the tax collector. Because it is to you, to us, to me, that Jesus speaks this word of mercy and forgiveness and says, this is the person who will go home tonight justified before God, right with God, because of that prayer, because of what Jesus did for us in dying for us on the cross, that atoning sacrifice of Jesus. It's a word of grace. It's a word of forgiveness. I hope you'll claim it for yourself. Let's pray together. The tax collector stood at a distance at the back, couldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Father, that may that be the prayer of all our hearts tonight, because we trust that you will answer as Jesus did, for his name's sake. Amen.